when she wrote her book on death and dying, psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross changed the way our world thinks about grief. The five stages of grief that she outlined helped ordinary people discover common patterns in how people face the news that they are dying. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. But as much as this did to open our eyes to new understanding, it also created some real problems. People read her stages as a roadmap, and they applied these stages to all kinds of different grief. And what was meant to provide insight and help to people facing their darkest days began to blind and oppress some people. Now, some used her stages to criticize those whose grieving wasn't following her roadmap. Fortunately, the author herself came to recognize the problem, and she changed the way that she spoke about grieving. And many grief therapists got to work helping those in their care to discover one of the greatest truths that any of us can ever learn. Each of us grieves in our own way. Yes, there are profound patterns and commonalities, but the process of grieving is as particular to each of us as are the unique relationships and personalities and previous experiences and present circumstances that define each person's life. And it's not a linear or static or predefined process. Grief changes its expression within us from day to day, from minute to minute, sometimes from second to second. Sharp pain, numbness, dread, gratitude, anger, anxiety, aimlessness, purposefulness, fog, and clarity all can wash over us in waves. Grief is exhausting. We lose sleep and energy. We go through times where we can literally lose the ability to discern sleep from wake, nightmare from reality. And this is what Jesus' disciples were going through in the days after his arrest and execution. Today's story from Luke's gospel takes us back to the Easter story, at least as it's told by John. There we already learned of Mary's encounter with Jesus, his coming back to the disciples where they were hiding out. But Luke tells the story differently. In Luke's gospel, the disciples have not yet seen Jesus. The women who went to the tomb where Jesus had been laid have come back to the disciples, pronouncing the tomb empty. Not believing the women, Peter races to go see for himself, and he walks away puzzled by what he sees. That same day, two disciples, and here we are told disciples, not apostles, not of the 11, two of those who had been Jesus' followers are on the road to Emmaus. It has been 3 days since his crucifixion. 3 days since their hopes were dashed. 3 days since they were sure that angels would come down in righteous might to crush those who dared stand in the way of such power and promise. 3 days since they came face to face with their own crushed hopes. 3 days of fear and despair, and now they were on their way to Emmaus. What was it in Emmaus? The Greek name Emmaus suggests that it was a village with warm baths. Perhaps it was a place of comfort. Perhaps it was a place to drown their woes. But we know from Scripture that Emmaus was more than that. Almost 200 years earlier, the Hebrew people, at least the revolutionary militant Hebrews, fed up with the domination of foreigners, mounted up a heroic defense of their homeland there in Emmaus. The rebel army leader was Judas Maccabeus, and before the Battle of Emmaus, he spoke to his soldiers. He urged them to cry to heaven that God crush the enemy army lying before them at Emmaus. Then all the Gentiles, and this comes out of the book of Maccabeus, then all the Gentiles will know that there is one who saves and liberates Israel. The battle was a stunning victory for underdog Israel. Emmaus was Israel's Boston Harbor. It was their pride and glory. For Jews in Jesus' day, it was the place that inspired hope for their liberation. Were the disciples going to Emmaus to find inspiration again? Did they feel a need to surround themselves with a memory or a promise, perhaps faint but nevertheless real, that pointed to victory? Had they come to the end of one road and found themselves looking for a new beginning? But Emmaus meant even more than that. Emmaus, with its legacy of liberation, had led a more recent generation, the generation that was young when Jesus' parents were young, to make their own stand against a new foreign oppressor, this time the Romans. Led by King Athronges, Judean guerrilla fighters attacked a Roman legion that was stationed in Emmaus. And it was a massacre, but this time Israel was not the victor. Romans burned Emmaus in retaliation, and so in Jesus' day, Emmaus was a name that called up a rebel spirit, a spirit that grieved the massacre and vowed to never forget. In our own history, those who cried in bitterness and vengeance, "Remember the Alamo," or "This will not stand," know what nationalist Jews felt about Emmaus in Jesus' day. Emmaus was a rallying cry for the disenfranchised who would never accept their domination and never cease their organizing for the day when it could be avenged. So perhaps for the disciples on the road, Emmaus was the road of messianic violence and self-destruction. While they are on it, their eyes are kept even from recognizing this man who they had spent hours listening to and speaking with. So even as he opens scriptures for them, telling them why the Messiah would be the one to suffer and die rather than kill, they cannot recognize him. Only at the table are their eyes finally opened. Only when Jesus' breaking of the bread recalls the recent breaking of his body and suddenly transforms their violent messianic vision of Emmaus into one of suffering love, do they understand who he is. Perhaps the remarkable thing about this story is that it's so unremarkable. These disciples follow Jesus because they, like us, believed that he would lead them in the path of righteousness and salvation. And with Jesus' apparent defeat, they find themselves on a different road. They could be any one of us. Their road to Emmaus is an ordinary road, the road each of us is on each day. This is what sets this story apart from the other accounts of Jesus' Easter appearances. And still, the story resonates with a sense of the church and its mission and of the tremendous power of the Word and the sacraments to connect us with the presence of God. But its image is of God and a church that walk alongside human confusion, frustration, pain, and the loss of faith and hope. It's of people who grieve together, who ride the waves of desperation and discovery together, who keep our hearts and minds open to the ever-present love of God, shining through neighbors and strangers alike. Emmaus invites us to expect God to find us. Emmaus challenges us to see that it isn't our unshakable faith and ultra-deep spirituality that connects us with the risen Christ, but our smallest everyday gestures of hospitality, of friendship, of breaking bread. Emmaus reminds us that we may be on the road of frustration and despair, or even on the road of messianic violence and self-destruction and out to liberate the world, but the true liberator of our people journeys right alongside of us. And the miracle of our transformation may lurk around the next bend. The presence of the living Christ burns within us. It brings about a transformation from frustration to liberation, from despair and consternation to hope and then proclamation, from angry resolve to a truly awakened awareness of the unconquerable power of compassion and suffering love. And even as Cleopas and his companion rush back to Jerusalem to share the good news, may we too, upon recognizing the transforming and liberating power of Jesus Christ's presence, also make our way to the place where we share our good news. What is our good news? Christ is alive. Christ is risen. We have the choice to come to church each week with a vision of the end of our road, the destination toward which our journeys will end, but we can also choose to make this community, this place, part of our weekly journey, a beginning, a place where the risen and living Christ can surprise us and lead us anew. So when you find yourselves on the road of desperation and despair, of anger and proud resolve, longing for those mythical good old days with the memory that's inclined to forget the deficiencies of those times, I hope you'll remember we've already been down that road. At those times, I hope you will still find in this place, among these disciples, hearts that are humble enough to learn new things. Hearts that are loving enough to lift each other up, and yet still hungry for the wholeness that is born only of the vision cast by the living Christ. I hope you will find people whose eyes of their hearts are illumined, embracing a biblical vision of righteousness and peace that cannot be won at the end of a gun, but comes through hard, sustained perseverance, commitment, and sacrifice. When in our desperation for wholeness we're grasping for a silver bullet or a quick fix, the miracle cure, the risen Christ finds us on the journey and reminds us we've already been down that road. When we're weary on our journey and find ourselves longing to arrive, may we be encountered by the Christ who meets us where we are and elevates our perspective to see the place from which we've come and points us along our way. And may, when we learn to fully create that reality for each other, each week, each day, may we be thus strengthened for the journey that is reforming us in the image of Christ, redeeming our brokenness, healing our despair, and inspiring our service of those for whom Jesus came, that all would have life people, we are on a journey. We're disciples. Those of us who are following Jesus will be surprised. And even as we grieve the death of Jesus, the death of people dear to us in this life, even as we learn to ride those waves that wash over us, completely unpredictable, may we discover in the miracle of that discovery each other's love, God's light shining through us, and the hope that comes wherever two or more are gathered in Jesus' name. May we be Christ to each other. Amen.